I got some ting in that mic, Kev. You can do something with it. So we're going to be in Genesis 10 and 11 today. We're going to kind of machine gun through this a little bit. Genesis 10 is known as the Table of Nations. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. You might have, by the time we're done today, you might have a little bit different view of what the Tower of Babel actually was compared to what you thought it was or maybe was taught it was. So, you know, at this point, we're tracking with the events of human history, but we're also tracking with the curse-breaking promise given by God that would be the hope of humanity. That He, you know, we were told in Genesis 3 after the fall that the seed of the woman would actually be bruised, but that seed would also deal a crushing death blow to the serpent, the work behind the serpent, Satan himself. And all this is tracking through to get us to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished on the cross at Calvary and the tomb that He left behind empty when He rose again the third day, so that you and I can experience the forgiveness and salvation and fellowship with God that we have been created to have. So as we look here and we begin in Genesis 10:1, we're really looking at Noah and his sons, but it's taken us all the way to end of chapter 11 to follow this man that we're going to be looking at for, I think, about 14 chapters, who is referenced throughout the Old Testament, who's referenced throughout the New Testament, Abram, whose name would become Abraham, the father of the faith, the beginning of the Jewish nation, who would give us our Jewish Messiah who died on the cross so that we could be saved. So this is what we're tracking with here. Now, as we look at the Table of Nations, something I just want to read to you out of Henry Morris's commentary is a little historical, so not my strong subject, but I wanted to read this to you. He says, the Table of Nations, even the higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is remarkable, accurate, historical document. There's no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and its comprehensiveness. Dr. William Albright, universally known as the world's leading authority on archaeology in the Near East, though himself not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture, said concerning the Table of Nations, what we're looking at here in chapter 10, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel. Even amongst the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to the distribution of peoples in genealogical framework, the Table of Nations remains an astonishing, accurate document. So beyond accurate. So this is what we're looking at here. But verse 1 says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So we're going to be looking at these three individuals. And when we look at this, we see that we all have something in common. We trace our roots, each one of us. We trace our roots back to one of these sons, and we trace our roots back through their sons to Noah and eventually to Adam. And I think that's very important for us. I think it's very important, especially with the things that are taking place in our world and our culture today, that we remember what was said in Acts 17, verse 26. You can write that down. Acts 17, 26. From one man, he made all nations. Okay? From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. You know what that means? That means that all nations are made in the image of God. You know what that does for us as believers? That causes us as the children of God to value all people and to devalue no people. So what that means is when the truth is run through my heart, that if I see within me any bigotry, any prejudice within me, that I have a necessity to my Lord to repent of that, because we all have one common ancestry. We see the oneness of the human race. It removes negative divisions of heart that would devalue people based upon exterior differences. Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And the fruit of the Spirit is that we love God, thus we love one another. We hold people in great value. So I'm going to save you the agony of listen to me butcher these names, because I can butcher the English language. I remember years ago, it was just the four of us, and I went to reference my daughter and my son, who was Peyton and Silas, and I referenced them as Pilus and Satan. So I mean, imagine what I could do to this list. So So because of that, look at, we're looking at Ham's tribe, Japheth's tribe, and Seth's tribe. Now here's the bottom line. Out of these three, there's 70 people groups that are mentioned in this chapter, okay? 70 people groups. And up to date, that has created 11,489 people groups, languages, and ethnicity, okay? This is from the 70 people here that we see in Genesis 10. And here's the bottom line. Out of those 11,489, 3,000 of them are yet to experience Christianity. It's 3,000 groups of people that have yet to experience Christianity. You know what that means? That means that the Spirit of God, if the heart's open, might be calling someone in this room here today to go meet one of those people groups. New Tribes Mission, which I think is amazing. They had to change their name because of something that happened in another country, or they're giving them a hard time, whatever. They're Ethnos 360. These are people that they look to translate the language. They take their language and they translate it and they give them a copy of their Bible in their own language. They go to these nations that have no Christianity. It's a rich ministry. I would encourage you to look into that. That's New Tribes Missions, or known as Ethnos 360. So what we see here, we see Shem. I'm just going to tell you real quickly, okay? I'm not a history teacher, but I'm going to tell you real quickly. Shem is the Semitic peoples. That means that out of Shem came the Jews, the Arabs, the Assyrians, the Armenians, the Phoenicians, okay? Out of Ham come the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, and possibly the African and Oriental peoples, okay? Out of Japheth come the Medes, the Greeks, the the Caucasian people of Europe and Northern Asia, okay? You want me to read that again so you can all write it down? Didn't think so. But I just wanted to give you an idea of where they went. Okay, now what we're going to do, we're going to pick up really here, so I don't want to butcher all these names. We're going to pick up in verse 8 if you want to go there. And Cush begat Nimrod. Okay, we think of Nimrod. I mean, you call somebody a Nimrod, right? That's not a compliment. You know, a guy's an idiot. We're going to find out this guy is an idiot. But the worst part is we all got Nimrod in us. So we don't want to be idiots. So what we want to do is the exact opposite of what this guy chose to do, okay? So Cush, he begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, whereas it was even said that even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So we're looking at this guy, Nimrod, here, and the name here is transliterated rebellion or the rebel. One of the things we need to recognize about this guy, he's a grandson of Ham, okay? Who is Ham? Ham was one of Noah's three sons. What does that mean? This guy experienced the other side of the flood. He experienced the environment of what the earth was like before the global flood judgment. He also experienced all the things that were taking place that were so wicked in the earth as he hung with Dad and continued to build the ark, and they made it through the judgment, 377 days upon that ark. But he's the grandson of Ham. It makes him also the great-grandson of Noah. One of the things that I want you to see here is that three times the word mighty is mentioned. And mighty in the Hebrew means one who rules with violence or one who hunts without mercy. Okay? So, the thing about Nimrod here, when it talks about one who hunts without mercy, we're not talking about a Cabela's show here. We're talking about an individual who hunted human souls. That's who we're talking about here. This guy was a wicked individual. Can I encourage you to do something? If you got children, if you got grandchildren, you got to be begging and beseeching God that the Spirit of God could move on their heart. Because it's amazing, you take a man like Noah, who's mentioned as three of the most godly men in the Old Testament by Ezekiel, along with Job and with Daniel, and it doesn't take long before that family goes off the rails. And we're going to see this here, at least with this group of people. So it says that, I want you to keep this in mind, okay? It means the mighty means one who rules with violence or one who hunts without mercy. You think about that and you think, wow, really? This guy hunted people? Now listen, We see that in the New Testament, but you got to know the Greek. You got to know the Greek to know that. And it was Paul talking about himself. Okay, when he was Saul of Tarsus, this is what he says, Acts 26:11, he's given his testimony. He says, I punished them, talking about the Christians, I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. The word he uses here for persecuted in the Greek literally means I hunted them like big game. To pursue them like game. That's the kind of individual he was. Do you know why? Think about this now. When Jesus was on the scene, okay, he didn't have a hard time talking to crooked tax collectors or prostitutes and harlots or the woman at the well or the woman taken in adultery. Who did he have the hard time with? The religious hypocrites, right? And what did he tell those religious hypocrites? You are of your father, the devil. So they had a federal headship in the spiritual realm, and the name of that headship was Lucifer himself, Satan. Paul was part of that group. So you know what we see here? We see the invisible influence of a fallen angel by the name of Lucifer who's inspiring this Nimrod to be an individual that actually goes out and persecutes and kills anybody that doesn't get on board with what he wants to do. He's a mighty hunter before the face of the Lord. Literally, this individual is the personification of defiance to God and his laws. Got off the ark. What did God say? Hey, you shed man's blood by your blood. Man's going to shed your blood, right? That's what God instituted. You know what this guy said? I'm going out and killing everybody. No, nobody, including you, is going to do anything about it. So this is what this guy did, okay? Now, this is what Josephus says. Josephus was one of the most accurate historical document individuals in the world. He says Nimrod was a bold man, of great strength of hand, and he gradually changed the government to tyranny. See, no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them to a constant dependence on his own power. And Solomon tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. So this is what he did. He is a picture of a soon and coming global leader who the Bible calls the Antichrist, who's going to rule this world with global tyranny. Revelation 20 tells us, much like Nimrod, that people who are believers, who walk in the fear of God and will not comply to the future mandates of an Antichrist will be beheaded for their testimony. That is what we know to be Sharia law. So we see that this guy's a picture of a coming ruler in the future, that if you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about it because we'll be up in the balcony. So it says here about him, look what it says here. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherein it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, that we know to be Babylon, and Erech and Akkad and Canaan in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Now here's the thing about this individual. He was the founder of Babylon and Nineveh, okay? These two nations, we look at, okay, yeah, we know that historically, right? We read our Bibles, we know the book of Jonah, we know the book of Daniel. No, look at. These would become the enemies and the conquerors of Israel. That's who these... God would actually use these nations to chasten Israel when they fell into idolatry. But Babylon here was first a city, but later it's a symbolic word for a system that exalts man in opposition to God and oppresses man under tyranny, filled with idolatry and sorcery. And sorcery, I want you to think about a couple things. First of all, occulticness, but second of all, drug use, pharmakia. And that system is still spiritually alive today. But someday, there will be rejoicing, according to the book of Revelation, at its destruction. You know, the thing that we look at is that all of us have to deal with the Nimrod nature. And I'm not saying you're an idiot. I can be an idiot, but I'm not going to call you an idiot. But I'm saying that there is that fallen nature within us that wants to take our flesh in a defiant direction to God Almighty. the difference of what God has called us to for His glory and for our own good is we take the exact opposite approach of defiance, and the exact opposite approach of defiance is submission and obedience. Look at listening to Jesus and yielding yourself to Him is the greatest thing that you can do, number one, for your life, for your family, and for His glory. We take a look at Nimrod. We could blow right by him, but you know, I think that sometimes we need to look at this and we need to remember that because it's in our nature, that it's the cross who puts the Nimrod in us to death so that we can be victim. We don't want to become victims of self-rule in defiance of our Lord and Savior. We want to put that cross to us that we die to the things of ourself, die to the things of the flesh, die to the things of the world so that we can live for the things of God's kingdom and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit enables us to do through humility, submission, and obedience. We have the ability to live a non-Nimrod life. Let's choose the non-Nimrod life. We look at ourselves today and we really have to ask, you know, ourselves whether we're being a Nimrod or not. And I'm not saying anybody in here is hunting souls or evil or anything like that. All I'm saying is that I've got to take a look at my life, I've got to take a look at the Word of God, and I've got to ask myself where I am with it and be honest. And to be honest with myself. Because God knows. So as we go through the rest of these individuals, one of the things that I wanted to share with you is basically the history of what happened with Nimrod. Nimrod was an individual. And, you know, I got to be honest with you, I wasn't thrilled about sharing about Nimrod all day today, but this is where we're at, and I try to stay faithful to the teaching of the Scripture. But Nimrod was an individual who married Semiramis, and Nimrod was a busy guy. He was out hunting souls, he was out building cities and everything else, but when he was out of town, Semiramis, his wife, said that she was impregnated without a man and had a miraculous impartation of life that took place. I think I'd be scratching my head if I was Nimrod, but they went with it. And what was born to them, what was called the miracle child, Tammuz. Okay? This impartation of life was supposed to have taken place at the end of March, and it was celebrated in a feast that they called Ishtar. And they celebrated the story of this miraculous impartation of life by painting Ishtar eggs. Okay? Tammuz, the miracle child, was supposed to be born on December 25th, and once Tammuz was born and grew up, he was out hunting one day, and he was gored to death by a wild boar. Days later, he rose again from the dead to be glorified, deified, and worshipped. Okay, that's the story of Nimrod's family. These are the things that were passed down. Eventually, Nimrod died, but they deified him as a Babylonian god. Okay, the Babylonian god by the name of Marduk, the god of war, Osiris, the sun god, and in Bacchus, the god of wine and drink and drunkenness, and Canaan deified him as Molech. If you remember Molech was the one where they'd have the giant brazen statue of bronze, and they would light a fire in it, and he had a pan out in front of his, or he had his hands out like this, and they would actually sacrifice their children, burn them alive on the altar of Molech that traces back to this individual, Nimrod. Semiramis was known as the Queen of Heaven, where you hear she was known as Ishtar with the Babylonians and Isis in the Egyptians, and Tammuz's son was deified as Baal. Okay, now Baal, if you remember Baal, that's who Elijah took on. He took on the prophets of Baal, and he whooped their butt there. But anyhow, we're going to move on. All right, so just for a little bit of biblical history for you. You'll see that as you go through how they fell into this pagan worship and how they worshiped Ashtaroth and Ishtar and Marduk and Bacchus and Molech. But in verse 11, okay, now here's the thing. It is very possible that this chapter was around 100 years after the flood. Think about that. Very possible from tracing the genealogies that this chapter from in verse 11 took place about 100 years after the flood. This is what we know, okay? We know according to the Word of God, Genesis 9, 29, or Genesis 9, 28, that Noah lived after the flood 350 years. What does that mean? Noah could still be on, Noah's probably still on the scene. What was Noah commissioned to do? You know what we think about? We think about Noah preaching before the flood. If he was still on the scene, you know what he was doing? He was preaching after the flood. Because preachers don't quit preaching. Trust me, I don't plan on retiring. I want to die saying Jesus with my last words. The way things are going, they might be my last words. But so that's just something to consider, you know, that he could possibly have been preaching that same message, probably still on life, preaching that same message, okay? But this is what we have to remember. Within the ark were hundreds of animals. Within the ark were eight people. And within the eight people was still a fallen nature. They brought that over with them. Unfortunately, it's been passed on to you and me. Any sin in our life, anything that's contrary to God, contrary to His Word, that's because it was brought over. And it was passed down. It's in our spiritual DNA, unfortunately. That's why when I started off talking about Genesis 3:15, the great promise of the Bible, Jesus came to break that curse so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty of your sin, that you wouldn't have to live under the power of your sin or live in the permanence of the payment of it in a place called hell. That's why Jesus came. We're going to be celebrating that today on the communion table. You better believe that this is a celebration because like we sang today, worthy is the Lamb. So the whole earth was one language and one speech. All right, that word speech literally means dialect. It's a form of language which is peculiar to a specific region or a social group. It's like the difference between Northern Americans and Southern Americans, the difference between hello and howdy. You know, just that's what dialect is kind of talking about here. But what they do is they move towards the east, which is modern-day Iraq, and they found fertile ground. And as they journeyed to the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, Iraq, and they dwelt there. Okay, that's where Babylonia is going to be built, the Babylonian area. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they that had brick for stone and slime, or kind of an asphalt substance, had they for mortar. And it says here, in verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach, is in italics, that was inserted, unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Okay, so we got a dwelling place here, which is a city, but this tower here, is known as a ziggurat, all right? And archaeologists have dug up in this area. They've discovered about 30 different ziggurats. So think about this tower. It's a ziggurat. Maybe you've seen it. It's kind of seen pictures of it. It's kind of like this giant, almost pyramid-type thing with huge staircases on the outside of it. But it literally means that we're going to build a tower unto heaven. Okay, it wasn't their desire so much to ascend to the heavens because that would be impossible to build something that big. But it was created to be a spiritual portal-type structure where the gods could actually descend to earth. That's what this was. Okay, so I know we've seen it, you know, the pictures of it with the tower going all the way up, but that's really not it was. This was a communication tower. And I believe it probably was used because remember, Ham, all the relatives came over and they brought all the pre-flood facts with them, all the accounts, all the testimonies, what the world was like and why it was like that. If you weren't here for Genesis 6, it was crazy. It's like a horror movie that Stephen King couldn't even write. It's the fallen angels having physical relationships with human beings, and the offspring were known as the giants or the Nephilim. It's superhuman powers because they were half fallen angel, half human hybrids. So we see here that they were connecting with the fallen angels probably in the spiritual realm. They wanted the gods to descend back to the earth because they were living in defiance of the true and living God. Now, these towers that they built, there was no rooms in them. So they would start to build it, and they just fill it in all the way up until you got to the top. At the top, there was one room up there called the Gateway to the Gods. And there was a bed put in there in case the god wanted to rest when he showed up, and the priest would take food up there. So we see really that they were going back to the pre-flood rebellion to bring the spiritual realm back into the physical realm. That's what these individuals are doing. You know what this shows us? This shows us that man has within him the need, the desire to worship. People worship. Mankind is spiritual in his nature. And if he isn't worshiping Jesus Christ according to what Jesus said, that he was the singular way, the singular truth, and the singular life, then they're spiritually wrong. So we see them here trying to connect, worshiping these other idols of the spiritual realm. Now, if you will, go with me to Romans 1 for a moment, because I really think this is where we're at as a nation. You know, I scratch my head thinking, why are things going the way they're going? I remember thinking, geez, there's something in the air, something in the food, something in the water. What's going on with people, you know? But the answer is here in Romans 1. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Okay? You go out there. I was looking at the stars the other night. Beautiful night looking at the stars, man. How can you deny a creator? They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So look at this. They're without excuse. The people that we love that don't know Jesus Christ, they're without excuse. They don't know Jesus Christ because they don't want to know Jesus Christ. That's truth. If you're sitting here today, maybe you're even visiting today, I promise you this, that Jesus isn't going to take you by the nape of the neck and make you follow him. You can choose the wrong direction, but it's going to lead you to the wrong destiny. He invites you to come unto him, to experience the life and salvation, and to find out that missing hole in your heart that nothing else fills. He's written eternity in your heart, and only he can fill it. Because when they knew God, look at, they knew God. These individuals knew God. Are you kidding me? Grandpa stinking built a boat for years, saved the family. We knew about all that. I mean, they would have known all the stories, but because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They weren't thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and the foolishness of their heart was dark, and that's the direction they chose to go. Look, if Christ doesn't have the rule of your life, you're heading in a foolish direction, actually a very damaging direction, and it says that the heart would become darker. Remember, that's what happened with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then eventually God hardened his heart. All right, you want a hard heart towards me? I'm going to let you have it. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, to bird, four-footed beast, and creeping things. That's the idols. And Paul said, look at the things that the Gentiles sacrifice to these idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. There is a spiritual entity behind these things that they worshiped. Wherefore, God gave them up to their uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts and the dishonor of their bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie. And that's what's happening today. And the greatest place it takes place is in churches. Shouldn't even call them churches. Churches, the true believers. Facilities with stained glass and crosses. Where the holiness of Christ and reverence to his holy name and honoring him in truth, in spirit and truth, But no, God's just a big old buddy in the sky, and he gets it. So live any way you want, man. He'll understand at the end. That's the message these days. God understands this, that he loved you enough to send his son to die for your sins. You're going to do something with it, you're going to do nothing with it. There's no middle ground. He changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's exactly what they were doing back at this time. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their own women to change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves a recompense for the error which was meet. And even as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. You want idols? You want a lustful, fleshly living? You want no godly parameters in your life? God says, I'll give you over. The sad thing is that's the word reprobate. And in the Greek, it's like metals that were rejected by the refiner because of its impurities. It's like the point of no return. You're not going to make it back again.